Hey, good evening, gang. Pastor Tim here with our Acts Rewind. And I just am glad to be able to be with you guys. Thanks for joining us. This is our second gathering here for the book of Acts. And if you want to grab a Bible, let's read our text so that we know where we're at this evening, okay? Acts chapter 1 is where we are. And we're going to pick it up in verse 9. But before we do, let's pray. Can we do that? Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity to gather. Even during these difficult times where we can't always be in the same room and we can't always be in the same gathering, we certainly can come together digitally like this. And we want to thank you for the technology to provide that kind of a fellowship. As we get into this subject matter, Acts chapter 1, we pray that our hearts are open and we're receptive to what you have for us on this. Thank you for the Sundays in which we've been getting together and gathering. It's been great just to be able to be back in fellowship together and to break bread together after church. And it's been awesome. So it's nothing that we're taking for granted. It's just a great blessing to be together. Thank you, Lord. And as we get into again into the book of Acts, we pray for your anointing. We praise your name. Amen. Acts chapter 1, we're going to pick it up in verse 9, where we read, "And when he had said these things," being Jesus, "as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And he said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Said, 'Brothers, the scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Alkadama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one dwell in it.' And another, quote, 'Let another take his office,' end quote." So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, which was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and that lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." We, as I mentioned, just began this great book of Acts, where we're able to see the birth of the church then in the early days, beginning then at the ascension of Jesus Christ, and marching through the ministries and the church plants and the missions that Paul and Peter went on. It's some good stuff which we can apply to our church and seek then the Lord's anointing and following that same path that he laid out for the early church. Now, Jesus, upon the day of his return to the Father, remember, he told his followers to go make disciples, to teach others. Now, these marching orders certainly may be directed towards all those who fancy themselves to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, but ultimately, they're only going to be heard and received and executed by those who are true followers of Christ, true disciples. Now, sadly, in our generation, these words, this call of Christ, if you will, is treated like a credo from a fortune cookie or some cheeky cliche, if you will. You know, all for one for all, or they lived happily ever after, or he's a diamond in the rough, blah, blah, blah. Unless one makes the leap from talking disciple to living disciple, the concept is going to remain merely a facade, a pretense, a fake, and that is what is happening broadly in the greater church today. You see, the problem with all of this, as well as the problem manifested in this church, is that activity can be presented as proof of spiritual position. Are you with me? Now, let me say it again. Both broadly within the greater church and even in our church, believers' church here, we fight this tendency to replace spiritual well-being, our health, with activity. In other words, I'm going to be very active, and then that somehow is proof of my spiritual position. So I might be very busy. I might be attending church. I might be fellowshipping regularly. But such does not mean that I'm a genuine Christian. It does not mean by any leap of the imagination that I am a real disciple. And if one thing has become absolutely clear to me after 30 years of ministry, it is that fact. No correlation between busy and activity and one's spiritual position can be substantiated. It just doesn't work that way. Those are worldly measuring sticks, not spiritual measuring sticks. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, I'm the first to say this evening that action will indeed follow transformation. No doubt about it. That's the word of God. But action can certainly be manifested without the transformation. In fact, it happens all the time. It may happen all the time indeed. And I will say, though, however, that it will only happen for a time. Eventually, we're going to see Luke 8:17 blossom in our presence with every instance of that kind of facade living. Luke 8:17 says, "For all that is secret will eventually be brought into the open. Everything that is concealed will be brought into the light and made known to all." Oh, indeed. Absolutely. You see, the revealing of the true heart of a man will come instead when asked to lay down their lives for their brethren. And that's 1 John 3:16. The revealing of the true heart of a man is going to come not with busyness, not with activities, but rather when that day comes that he's being called upon to lay down their lives for their brethren. I mean, after all, saying, well, we love Jesus first, or, oh, we put God first, etc., etc., it can be so cheap, and it can be so trite, when there's no concrete evidential action on our part to reflect that truth. And again, I don't mean just going to church and serving and that kind of action. I'm talking about that which costs us blood. Clearly, God is seeking both the heart and the action of a man. Transformation and a physical response. A loving and a living for our Christ. This aspect this evening clearly separates the sheep from the goats. It separates the believer of from the believer in. It differentiates between the religionist and the disciple. Now, from his language here in this passage, in the passages that we've covered both last week and this week, beginning this book of Acts, in Christ's departing remarks, his marching orders, if you will, we can gather that he was directing those that were there that day, those who believed themselves, to actually be his followers. To actually and practically and genuinely manifest that love. Not manifest action, but manifest love. Jesus was calling upon these disciples to live out their love now as the church would move forward in an other-centered, other-prioritized life. Now, once again, we must know that the scriptures tell us that the act of our love towards God and the act of our love towards others is the embodiment of and the proof of our salvation. So many things, so many aspects of Christianity can be faked. Man, I've had people blow through this church. Some of them were here for years and years. But finally, ultimately, God exposed them for who and what they were. When Jesus was taken up, our passage says, a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, what's cool about this is, way back in 1 Kings 8, when the temple was first dedicated, the scripture records a cloud of glory filling the temple. Now here in Acts, it appears Luke is speaking again of that same cloud of glory, what we commonly call the Shekinah glory of God. Now, after Jesus was taken up, after he ascended back unto the Father, those present that day, and we covered this on Sunday in some depth, those present there were unmoving in their locked gaze towards heaven. Now, we won't know until we can get there into the heavenly realm and ask them ourselves, but I mean, why were they there just gazing up into heaven? I mean, was it sorrow? Was it worship? Was it wonder? You know, I would tend to think that it was a mixture of all three. But for sure, despite the definition of their emotional state, they were clearly and apparently just simply overwhelmed. Overwhelmed with emotion. And that kind of state, well, that can kind of effectively paralyze a person. You know, when you're in that place where you're afraid to move ahead and too scared to go back. Can you relate to that this evening? These angels came to them and brought them back to reality. A lot of things happen when we're in the throes of emotion and fear. One of the things I often hear as a pastor from such individuals is they claim that things have changed. That the church is different now. Well, praise God, I hope so. I mean, change and challenge and maturing and moving forward, all of these things and more are part of growing up personally as well as growing up corporately as a church. I mean, the worst thing we as a church could ever do is stay the same, and most definitely the worst thing you could ever do is to remain the same. You know, let's all just play it safe, right? Do what we've always done. You know, hold the course, if you will. Now, I have no doubt that at that moment, in their fear and in their apprehension, those followers on that mountainside just passionately wanted the security of the status quo. It was all just simply too crazy. And they just wanted things to stay the same. And yet, little did they understand that what was coming back, what was coming to them back in Jerusalem, well, that was going to rock their world. Like nothing that they had ever experienced, nothing that they had ever known. So here they were in a hyper-emotional, petrified, unmoving state. And they were really just that close to the most wonderful gift of God, short only of their salvation. But they also need to understand that the Holy Spirit of God was not going to give them what they wanted at that moment. The Holy Spirit was not going to and is never going to give anyone a safe and secure lifestyle. No, I mean, it would be a mistake to seek God for the baptism of the Holy Spirit if you are still entrenched in the idea of living a benign and passive, you know, church-going life. No, for the disciples that day, and for you this day, the listener, the Spirit of God that was coming, that perhaps is coming for you, was going to change everything. The Holy Spirit will change everything. Now, there are three reasons, and we covered them on Sunday, so I won't go into them in depth this evening, but there were three reasons that were given for Jesus' return to heaven. There were three reasons why Jesus upended their world, kicked their feet out from under them, and swept away any concept of static and control and calm. Now remember, for the eyes of the believers that were there on that mountainside, I don't think they would have used that language that Jesus returned to heaven. I think they would have used the language that Jesus left them. Because see, when we get in that hyper-emotional state, everything turns and it's about us. I'm emotional, I'm concerned, I'm scared, I'm wounded, I'm et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And that's where those disciples were. Maybe you're there tonight. But we need to remember that Jesus is not off in a fetal position in a corner some way. He's not in a huddle, just aghast and unwitting and unafraid or afraid of what's going on out there. Jesus is firmly in control as we are here gathered this evening. Jesus knows what he's doing, just like then. One of the reasons that he had to go was that if he had not gone away, the Spirit of God could not have come. And the Holy Spirit indwelling was the destiny of the believer and the destiny for the church. Secondly, Jesus went to heaven to make intercession for them and to be an intercessory for us even today, those of us that are redeemed. He is taking care of us even now as we speak. And thirdly, Jesus went to heaven to prepare a place for us because, gang, this is not our home. We're leaving here. We're only here for just a very brief time. And that he's going to, as he said, to return for us one day. Now, Jesus felt it necessary to return to the Father. Though, again, I doubt if any of the followers would have agreed to that move. You know, I've discovered many times in my life that God often does things that we wouldn't have voted for. But he's not asking our permission. He is the leader, and we are the follower. So God oftentimes does things that freak us out, that, like the apostles, kick our feet out from underneath us. Things that scare us. Things that make us uncomfortable, that pry us out of our comfort zones and push us out into living by trust in him, not by what we see, but by our faith. You see, those followers of Christ in that day, they had placed their trust up until that day in flesh and blood. We often do that too. I mean, how often we will trust those we count as friends or blood family first. I mean, it's like whatever crazy thing comes out of their mouth, we're going to go with that because, you know, they're our friends or they're our family, even at the expense of going against God, against Scripture, and against history. I'd love to say that we wised up after some 2,000 years since the events of Acts, but I don't see it. Now, despite that angst, which I can just feel from reading this account, there is just a few words of this account that's actually back at the end of Luke, last couple verses. And at the end of Luke, his account of the ascension actually ends that book, again, the same writer, Luke and Acts. That account tells us that despite it all, they still returned to Jerusalem, one, with great joy, and two, they were thereafter continually in church. I find that very interesting. So despite the momentary freak out, which we've all experienced, instead of living out their lives and trying to live out their salvation in a fearful state and perhaps even running away eventually, as many of us do, they actually seem to be exhilarated and renewed in their passion. Guys, crisis is going to push you one way or another. either you're going to freak out and run, or you're going to fall at the feet of Jesus, and you're going to get up stronger, renewed, more filled with boldness through His Spirit than we were before. There is no in between. That is, I believe, what the crisis is that God allows in our lives. That is the purpose of those trials and tribulations. They make you grow up, or they'll cut you from the herd. Maybe your coach back in high school wasn't so crazy when he would say, "What doesn't kill you makes you stronger." So those guys came back to Jerusalem, and they were, according to the last verse of Luke, they came back with great joy, and they were continually in church. And mind you, that was even before the Spirit then came to them in the upper room. And why do I mention that? I mention that because it is clear that a life that trusts Jesus, one that walks by faith in Him, trusts Him when everything seems crazy, that is inexplicably still a life of peace and a life of joy, and in the long run, a life of commitment, a life that can say, "I will not be moved." Now, for those of you that are part of Believers Church, we're going to break off now into digital small groups. And I've heard great things from these small groups where we dialogue and discuss the passage and the teachings that we have received, so that we never get into the habit of merely being a church of pastoral monologue. I just don't want to be that kind of pastor. I don't want you to be that kind of Christian. So if you're going to break away from us now, we want to thank you for being with us. We encourage you to join us on Sunday, where we jump into one of the most incredible chapters in all of Scripture, which is Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Or you're welcome to join us here in person. We encourage you to check out our website. BelieversTogether.com is where we specifically deal with church services and gatherings and fellowships during the time of the coronavirus here. But if you want to join us, please read that, find out what we're going to be asking of you. If you're unable or unwilling to get out, we encourage you, you're welcome to tune in live on our website, or you can listen here if you're within range of 101.7 FM radio, Believers Church radio station, and we're happy to minister to you there. But we're coming to you in every way that we can. All right? Our prayers are with you. Again, those of you that are going into small groups now, my prayer is for you that you would just open up, receive, give, be vulnerable, and minister to all those that are joining you in that small groups. Until we meet again, gang, God bless.